What's the best wedding that you've ever been to? You don't. It might be your own. Good. So that's the best answer. Your own. An acceptable answer is the most recent one, because that's probably the one that's in your mind. Someone said that Dong and Charlotte's wedding was the best one they've ever been to, and it was good. And they're somewhere, I don't know where, they're somewhere now, having fun and having some time off, which is good. Sally and I celebrated our wedding anniversary yesterday, and the children wanted us to have a cake, so with Fred and my sister and her children, we had a cake. And I offered the first piece of cake to the person who could not so much give the correct answer. If you're a teacher, you can kind of give the prize to the person who gives the answer that's in your head. That's the teacher's prerogative. What's the best wedding you've never been to? It's a bit harder, isn't it? What's the best wedding that you've never been to? And that was a good one. Imagine you get good wine, and then the wine gets better. and then the children didn't go down that line, but pastor's children, it warms your heart when they, one of them said, "Oh, the wedding in heaven that we're going to have." So you think, "Oh, good, good." But then, so I had to refine my question, because they're obviously ahead of me. So I said, "What's the best wedding that's not yet happened that you've not been to? What's the best wedding you've not been to?" And one of them had the answer that was in mind, so this one got the first piece of cake: your parents' wedding. Because if it wasn't for your parents' wedding, then, you know, our unions, the unions that produced us, wouldn't have happened. But then they said, "But actually, if your parents hadn't got married, then you wouldn't have got married." And so they went back to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve had a marriage, but as far as we know, they didn't have a wedding. I mean, that's about the legal aspect and everybody noticing. And there was nobody else to notice. God cut that covenant with them. Fred made the point, there was no cake. Sin hadn't entered the world then. as far as we know, the fruit maybe, but no cake. I mean, there was a lot of cake on Wednesday. I've just titled this Four Fours of Marriage. And I'll explain as we go along just why I've been thinking along these lines. Obviously, Dong and Charlotte getting married is part of it. Being One is our theme for Shofar this year. And we'll have a new theme towards the end of this year. But that's another reason why I've been thinking along these lines. But before we consider what marriage is for, I just wanted very briefly just to say what marriage is not. Marriage is not for happiness. Ask anyone who's married. Marriage should be joyful, but the purpose of marriage is not happiness. It's not so that we can be happy. I don't find that in Scripture. Marriage is not for worship. Marriage is not to be worshipped, because it's not an end in itself. Marriage is not solely for Christians, or predominantly, because God's will is God's will and applicable to people whether they follow him or not. Marriage is not for happiness. Marriage is not to be worshipped. Marriage is not only for Christians. And then marriage is not for everyone. And Paul makes that quite clear in 1 Corinthians 7, that marriage is not for everyone, but it is for the majority of us. And while marriage is not for everyone, everyone can benefit from marriage. So if I look around, I don't know the parents of everyone, but I know the parents of most of you, and I've met many of your parents, and I know that they're married. Marriage is an institution that God ordained, and it's for the benefit of other institutions that he has ordained. So he's also ordained church. And good marriages are good for church. Good marriages are also good for society. And it's not politically correct to say it, but they are. There's a stability that comes with them. So we're just going to look at a few scriptures to consider what marriage is for, and to kind of go beyond it. So even we're in different seasons of life, and some of us have been married for many years, some more recently married, some not married, some wanting to marry very eagerly, others not particularly wanting to marry. But whatever season we might be, wherever we're at, God has a purpose for us. God can teach us something through marriage, whether it be through our own or through someone else's. And we're going to end with communion, which we usually do on the first Sunday of the month. Jesus said when he instituted communion that it's a sign of the new covenant. And marriage is a covenant. There's various covenants in Scripture, and if you don't know what they are, then please get hold of the Bible School DVD. But marriage is a covenant, and that was made quite clear on Wednesday at the service we had at Don and Charlotte's wedding. And the first Scripture is this, and it's one that many of us will know. Malachi writes, "Guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." It'll come up on the screen shortly, or if you're following in a Bible. Malachi chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Guard yourself in your spirit." We all want relationships to last. And at Don and Charlotte's wedding, Charlotte's father honored a couple who'd been married for 65 years. Longer than I think all of us in the room have been living. And at the beginning of the summer, which is what started me just wanting to read a bit more again about marriage, Sally's parents celebrated their golden wedding anniversary. But everyone wants relationships to last. One of Sally's siblings, who is divorced and too old to probably just in terms of numbers of years left, the number of years left on earth, too old to have a golden wedding anniversary, even if she were to remarry today. And what she wrote in her card to Sally's parents was, "It's too late for me, but there's hope for my son." And even if things don't work out for us, we've got hope for the next generation. We all want relationships to last, but similarly, we all know that life is life, and life is messy, and things don't always go to plan. But what we know is that when things don't go to plan, God isn't put out. He's not going to wake up and think, "Oh no, that marriage hasn't lasted. What do I do now?" That's not a shock to him. It doesn't throw him off course. He doesn't have a wobble when he's running the universe when that happens. I said it earlier that marriage is a covenant, and I always use Fred's hand movements. If you're listening on the audio, you'll have to imagine. Covenant means all-encompassing and forever. Covenant is all-encompassing. Nothing is outside of it. Everything, I think Don and Charlotte said this on Wednesday, all that I have is yours. So covenant is all-encompassing, and covenant is forever. It doesn't have an end time. It's not time limited. So marriage, the first thing, just 4 points I want to make, and there could be many, and there's lots of resources, there's Bible School DVDs as well on this. Marriage is for life. That's God's plan. And then if we go back to Genesis, right at the beginning of Scripture, not quite right at the beginning, but chapter 2, we read towards the end of chapter 2 in verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So why does it talk about the man leaving? Why does Scripture talk about the man leaving? In most cultures, not all cultures, but in most cultures, a change of name will help the woman to realize that she's had to leave. She's She's had a name for however many years, and now she no longer has that name. But for the man who's not changed his name, I think this is just a reminder that we, whether we're male or female, whether we're the husband or the wife in that marriage union, we both have to leave. And I was given a book earlier on in the summer, Is God Anti-Gay? And it's a good book. It won't take you much more than an hour or two to read it. One of the children asked me, one of our children said, could they read the book? And then they asked, what's the answer? So what's the answer? What's the answer? I said, the answer's no. And they said, well, that's a closed question, so you can answer that in a page. You don't need a book. But reading that book just helped me to realize it's important to know what God is against, but it's more important to know what God is for. And that goes the same for us as well. It's important that we know what we stand for and that we communicate to others that which we stand for. So what is God for? God is for all that he's made. God made man, God made woman, God made marriage. And therefore, God is for marriage. God made male, God made female. Therefore, God is for male, and God is for female. God made sex, and therefore, God is for sex. And then we often say, sex is for marriage. Again, one of the children asked me, because they've had their sex and relationships education at school, is it illegal to have sex before you're married? And I said, no, it's not against the law of the United Kingdom, but it is against God's law. And I think that's just helpful for me to consider in, you know, all these questions that the children ask. You know, what's legal and what's ethical or moral? What's allowed, what's permissible, and what's beneficial? So God is for sex and sex is for marriage, but what is marriage for? And in some cultures, it's obvious that marriage is for one man and one woman, but that's not the case in ours. So when the children have their sex and relationships education at school, they're taught that marriage can be for any two consenting adults, provided they're not married to somebody else. So polygyny is where one man would marry more than one woman. And then there's polyandry, one woman will marry more than one man. And I don't know if you saw this recently, sologamy. People wanting to marry themselves and having a ceremony to marry themselves. Now it's to marry themselves. It's not yet legal in the UK, but the definition of marriage legally now is so far removed from what it was that it wouldn't surprise me. Tom Wright's a New Testament scholar, and he draws attention to the first chapter of Genesis, to the binaries in Genesis. And you might wonder what they are, but you do know. In Genesis, there's the binary of day, and there is night. There's also the binary in Genesis chapter 1 of sea and land. And then there's the binary of male and female. And we might be told, our children might be told at school that it's a social construct, but not according to Scripture. And the binary of male and female makes as much sense as the binary of day and night, or sea and land. And when we try to change that, it's a bit like trying to sail a ship down Kingston Road, or cycling through, I don't know, a desert or a forest at night and thinking that you'll be able to see everything that you could see during the day. And it's this verse that Walter Trobisch uses. I've written also here, it's also mentioned three other times in Scripture. And as far as I'm aware, it's the only marriage verse that's mentioned four times in Scripture. So that's quite foundational. Anyone want to go for it? Okay, it's in Mark and Matthew and in Ephesians as well. Walter Trobisch has a book called I Married You. He's no longer living. And in that book, he bases his teaching on this verse. And what he starts with is the first three words, for this reason. Or if you have the ESV, it might say therefore. So whenever there's a therefore in Scripture, we have to look what it's there for. So what is the therefore in Genesis chapter 2? What does it mean? Therefore, for this reason. For what reason? Have you ever thought, those of us who are married, or even those of us who want to marry, for what reason will I, or have I, left my mother and father? And if you have a look, let me just read Genesis 2 in your own time this afternoon. But what we see in verse 18, it's not on the screen. God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And another thing I learned from Fred was, when you read Scripture, read it for the verbs. And there's no verbs in there, but there are some nouns derived from verbs. God said, I will make a helper suitable. So the verbs would be help, to help, and to suit. So for this reason is for the reason of relationship. God is a relational God. He relates to us according to covenant. That's the only way in which he can relate to us. His desire is for relationship. So Adam, we read, had to name all the living creatures. And he would have seen, when he named the living creatures, the differences between them, between the males and the females. We read in verse 20, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. It's for that reason. It's for the reason of relationship that a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So there's three aspects in the verse: leaving the father and mother, being united to the wife, and then becoming one flesh. But the purpose, the root in, is a relational root, a personal root. That's why God has created marriage, so that we can relate, not just to one another, we'll see as we go on, but it's for relationship, the sake of relationship. And in that verse, that foundational verse, that's the only marriage verse mentioned in Scripture four times, there's no mention of children. But we see from many other Scriptures that there is, and I want us to look at Malachi chapter 2, just to go back to that chapter now. Another four of the four fours of marriage. Did the Lord not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Marriage is for procreation. Raising children is hard. I look around the room and there's a couple of people who've done it. Fred has done it with Lucille, and William has done it with Annalie. But the rest of us are either not yet doing it, or we're still in the process of doing it. I want to honor those who've done it successfully. Raise godly children. It's something that I've not yet done. I'm in the process of doing it. Someone once said, and once you raise godly children, then they can raise their own godly children. Someone once said, I wish I could have my grandchildren before my children. But it doesn't work that way. One, it's not possible. But two, it denies the opportunity to be rewarded for hard labor. So grandparents earn that right to have them for a minute or an hour or a day or a week, even a month or longer, and then give back, because they've served their time. They've served their time. And wanting to have children before, grandchildren before children, it's a bit like wanting to be born married. It doesn't work that way. You have to go through the graft of having to find somebody. The children, as I say, beginning to get some understanding of sex. And so at least some of them believe that we've had sex 5 times. So the question is, how many children, if God's desire is for godly offspring, how many, You can't choose how many grandchildren you're going to have, but most married couples have some element of choice in how many children. And all I want to do, maybe I'm dodging the question, to focus on the godly. Okay, raise some offspring, but make sure they're godly. Okay, and I know that William and Annalie are doing that, and Fred and Lucille have done that. Raise children who are godly. And I'm not going to go down this line, because then we'd need to have a teaching on parenting, and Anton and Christelle were here early in the year to give us that. And we want to support parents however we can, and we will. I won't go down that line today. Let's go back to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. And he teaches how wives need to relate to husbands. He then teaches how husbands need to relate to wives. And I'm glad he also addresses the children in the following chapter. Children are worthy of Scripture. And at the end of chapter 5, after the instruction to wives and husbands, Paul writes, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." So another purpose for marriage is that of illustration. Whether someone's Christian or not, if they're in a marriage, their marriage has the purpose of illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church. And if we have this as our understanding, that the purpose of marriage is not for me, not for my happiness, it's to show other people what the relationship is between Jesus and the church. It's to create other people so that they can see what that relationship is. Then it changes my view of marriage. It changes who I'd look for in somebody to marry. In that chapter in Ephesians, again, read it in your own time, there's an S word that's crucial to marriage, and it's not the sex that our children might think about when they learn about it. When they learned about it through an anatomy book at home, that's, I guess, what happens if you live in a medical household. And one of the children said, "Well, you just told me you got close," and had to, you know, reorder their whole world because this closeness was a bit more intimate than we had led them to believe. So the S word that I want us just to focus on for a couple of minutes is not sex, but submission. And this S word is crucial. And it's not only verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. It's also there in the previous verse, in verse 21, where Paul writes, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." All of us submit to one another. So therefore, within a marriage, the husband can submit to the wife. Now, the husband is to lead, and that's quite clear from Scripture. But the leader can submit. And if we need example of that, we look at Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who submitted to the will of the Father. Why did Jesus do that? Because his Father's will was more important. Not my will, but yours. So he's our example. And another visual, as well as the two visuals I think of when I think of marriage, are one from Fred, all encompassing and forever. And the other one is this: wives, submit to your husbands. And this, I might have to put the mic under my arm for this one. And then husbands, lay down your lives. So there's a mutual submission. Submission of the wife to the husband, and then a laying down by the husband of his life. In what ways does Paul speak about Christ and the church? What is this profound mystery? And if we go back to the verse in Genesis, it gives us a clue. "For this reason, a man will leave his father. For the reason of salvation, for the reason of God's will to be fulfilled on the earth, Jesus became a man and left his father. And also, for the reason of salvation, Jesus, as a man, left his mother. And he said to John, "This is your mother." And to Mary, his mother, "This is your son." And Christ also on the cross united himself with us, became one with us. The two arms of the cross, forgiveness and repentance. Jesus spoke forgiveness on the cross. "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." But he was also repenting, not of his own sin because he had none, but repenting of the sin that's ours. And becoming one, that's what Christ is preparing us for. As a church, Paul writes it, to be holy, to be cleansed, to be radiant, to be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. So that at that wedding that is going to happen in heaven, we'll be ready, prepared. Marriage is a gift from God that humbles us. There's people in the room been married longer than Sally and I. "But if you wanted to know my faults," asks Sally. Because she sees up close. "You can see me for a few hours a week." And that opportunity to be with someone and become one with someone is an opportunity that God's given us in order to humble ourselves. "You could speak with my sister, but she'll only be able to tell you about my faults as a child. So hopefully I've learned a few lessons and I don't have all those faults. But in terms of my current ones, then ask Sally." I'm grateful to God that he's given me Sally to be gracious with me when I'm slow to change or when I react out of my soul. I'm grateful to Shofar because I've learned so much about marriage in this church, particularly from Fred and Lucille. And we joined Shofar because God planted us here. But it was two things in particular about Shofar that I hadn't encountered in any other part of the body. One was a commitment to students, and as Hercules mentioned earlier, we're going to renew our commitment to the students at St. George's. I'd not seen a level of commitment to students, this group of people who I didn't know much about and couldn't find out from church leaders in UK, what are they about? And he said I was the biggest skeptic at the beginning. Commitment to students, but also a commitment to the covenant of marriage. I'd been brought up in a church youth organization called Covenanters and had never been taught what a covenant was. I'd been to theological college and I don't remember skipping lectures or sleeping through them. I didn't know what covenant was. I remember learning from Lucille 5 years or so ago just to listen to the heart. Because it's more important than the words. We obviously need to listen to people's words, but hear their words and receive the heart. Because words can be misunderstood, but a heart just needs to be received. And from Fred, I'm still learning about the war zone that is marriage. Fred says when you marry, you don't just step out of your comfort zone, but you step into a war zone. Why is that? It's because marriage illustrates the relationship between Jesus and the church. So when you're trying to make sense of the social and legal and cultural aspects of what marriage is now is now defined as, do it in that light. Have it in that light. that this is something that's supposed to reflect to the world the relationship between Jesus and the church. And then the verse that Fred used in the address on Wednesday at Dong and Charlotte's wedding from Song of Songs. Solomon wrote it, Song of Songs, what does it mean? It's similar to what Mel started in terms of King of Kings. King of Kings, the King above all other kings. Song of Songs, a song above other songs. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. The love that God has for us is as strong as death. And it's that love from which all other loves come. And God's love is so strong that it breaks the power of death. And as I said at the beginning, whatever our season is, whether our season is as a single person or as a married person, as a divorced person, whatever season we're in, our purpose is to become more like Christ. That's our purpose. And church is good because it's God's idea. Church is good because it's the means by which we reach out, as William encouraged us to do in our worship earlier. Church is good for lots of reasons. Church is good for society. Church is good also because it gives us an environment in which we can learn from those who've gone before. And all of us are learning from the one who's gone before, from Christ, who left everything in heaven, who didn't consider, as Paul tells us in Philippians, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So in the fight for equality, equal marriage is a phrase you'll often hear. Before we get involved in that, and God might well have different ways for different ones of us to be involved, we don't fight for equality because we follow Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. That which he had, he didn't grasp it, but made himself nothing, laid his life down. It's a tall order for husbands. It's probably a tall order for wives as well. Just know, Sally has to submit to me, imperfect as I am. Husbands, what are we to do to lay our lives down? But we have an example. All of us, wives and husbands, if we're not yet married, we have an example in Jesus. Jesus who left the glory of heaven. Jesus who left his father and then on earth left his mother and united himself with us, identified with us, took on himself on the cross the sin of the world. My sins against Sally, each one of us, the sins against those who are closest to us, took them on himself and speaks still today forgiveness for those. The communion elements are at the back. If they could just be passed around. But please don't eat and drink just yet. But if they could be passed around now. He combines the two well, and he tells us about the spiritual armor that God has given us. the shield of faith, which Jackie mentioned in her prayer earlier for the children, to extinguish every flaming arrow of the evil one. And we need to guard ourselves. We need to be aware that since marriage reflects God, there'll be many arrows that come. Many of us have already had those arrows, and some of them have pierced hearts. But God is still God. The shield of faith is still the shield of faith. And every aspect of the armor is still as strong as it was. And this love as strong as death, the love that has overcome death, remains strong. The body of Christ is still the body of Christ. We're being made ready for that wedding, but we are the body of Christ. We have a head who knows what he's doing. We have a head who isn't perturbed by social change. We have a head who isn't perturbed when a marriage ends in divorce. We have that head. The body is still the body. And the blood of Christ remains the blood of Christ. Speaking life. Speaking life to marriages that need a renewed life. Speaking life to those of us who've been told, maybe at school or by parents, that we'll never get married, or if we do, it won't be successful. The blood of Christ speaks better words over us. And I think we're all served. I'm going to give an opportunity to respond. But let's, while we're together, share the meal that Jesus commanded us to share, that is a sign of that covenant, that new covenant. Lord Jesus, we honor you as the head of the body. And we declare that though we're many from different nations, with different backgrounds, of different generations, that we are one because there is one bread. Lord Jesus, head of the body, King of kings, Lord of lords, we worship you and submit to you. In your name, amen. Let's eat together. Jesus, we declare over ourselves the protection and the provision that is in the blood. The protection from everything that would come against us, and the provision of all that we need. We declare that the blood of Jesus makes us safe and keeps us secure. Jesus, we honor you as we drink now in your name. Amen.